Hi, I'm Bonnie. Welcome to the sixth season of this podcast, Make Joy Normal. With my co-hosts, Elizabeth and Christina, and our guests, we hope to support you while you seek joy in your daily walk. Please review, like, or share this podcast if it's helped you to make joy normal in your own life. Welcome to all my listeners. A couple of weeks ago, I had this idea, and I was just thinking about how my own early literary adventures sort of formed me as a person, sort of for good or for ill. Of course, I was raised in a non-Christian home. And I wondered if it would be worthwhile in a podcast episode to sort of determine what we can choose to form ourselves as parents, as humans, as Christians. I thought no better person to really address this topic than Joseph Pierce, who's the author of Literature, What Every Catholic Should Know, and so, so many good books. Good Book says you have 138 books. Joseph, is that accurate?
That's someone's idea of a joke. I probably have almost 38, but not 138.
Okay, there you go. Different reviews that people have given. That's fantastic. Welcome. I'm so glad you're here.
It's good to be back with you.
Let's start with prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you bless this conversation, that you bless particularly Joseph in his thoughts and his knowledge that he has to share with us, that it could edify the parents listening to this podcast and bring us to a sense of a greater glory of our life in you. We ask particularly for the intercession of our Mother of Good Counsel. Pray for us.
Pray for us.
The patron of chastity, Thomas Aquinas.
Pray for us.
Pray for us. And the patron of joy, St. Philip Neri.
Pray for us.
Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
So Joseph has been on my podcast previously, and he's an internationally acclaimed author of dozens of books, many literary commentaries, and biographies of great writers. He is the series editor of Ignatius Critical Editions and so many other things. I'm mentioning that one in particular because I'd like to talk about it in a few minutes. You do a lot of stuff, Joseph.
Yes, I keep myself busy. I no longer have a salaried position, so I have to keep a roof over my family's head and to make sure there's food on the table. And, of course, I love to be able to do what I'm doing to spread the word because, you know, I feel very blessed that I'm able to make a living out of writing about Catholicism and the good, the true, and the beautiful. I mean, what a blessing.
Yeah, beautiful. I'm so grateful for what you do. I would like you to sort of share with my audience, particularly because of the topic we're on about the inner sanctum, which I've just joined finally, and what you do there, what you offer there, because I think this is a really valuable resource for parents and very inexpensive.
Yeah, well, thank you. The inner sanctum for me is the place that's closest to home. That it's my own personal website, so that's jpierce.co. There's a blog section which is accessible to everybody, and it's the best one stop place to find out what I'm doing, because if anything I've written is published on any other site, any other journal, anywhere, that I then post it to the blog section, Thoughts from Home and Abroad blog section on my website, jps.co. But the Inner Sanctum is for subscribers, and it's only $10 a month. And every single week, and I say religiously, I don't honestly remember the last time I missed. I mean, we're talking years, if ever, actually. So every week I record 3 new podcasts. And also write an original essay, just charting what I'm doing in the Lady Dale Diary, and another exclusive content. So there's a 45-part college-level course on Tolkien and Lewis. Mm-hmm. It's available exclusively there. And recently I gave a series of 7 talks, Tolkien on the Camino. I was on the Camino in Spain with a group of Tolkien enthusiasts. And so we would walk the Camino during the day, and I would give lectures in the evening, or at least some of the evenings, on Tolkien, aspects of Tolkien. So there's a little mini course, 7 lectures given in hotels and on buses while we were in northern Spain on the Camino. So that's there. And I say that the Poem of the Week podcast, Home is Where the Hearth Is podcast, the Revisiting Old Favourites podcast, and the Lady Dale Diary every week.
Okay. Yeah. It's, there's so much there, and I'm so grateful for that. And a real education in literature and how to choose, I think, as well, that we, because that's so much in your wheelhouse that we, can gain ourselves. We can read shorter things, but also it will lead us to reading bigger works, right? So thank you for that. I'm going to point out two specific books. One of them is, after I interviewed you last time, I listened to the audiobook of Race with the Devil, which was beautiful. So it's your conversion story, beautifully written story, and you read it yourself, right? So we have your great accent, we hear it in your voice, which is lovely. I appreciate that when authors are reading their own work. So that was a wonderful story. And also, we've used this one a lot. I'm going to flash it on the screen here. My people aren't going to see it, but I'll put the link to it. So Literature, What Every Catholic Should Know is a great book to sort of start with in terms of what should I be reading, which is really the question we want to address today. What should I be reading? But you give a lot of scope. So there, you talk about the different eras, the different genres, the authors themselves, or poets themselves. And we get a lot of context. So even if you've already read a book or are choosing to read a book, you give a lot of context for the book. So you can sort of read it without spoilers. It's not a plot synopsis, but it's an idea of what this book is about and why it's valuable for you. That's an important book. That's an important book. And then you've got a really great book list in the back, which I've been just working my way through. It's all checked on. I got a lot more to go though. To the main question that I wanted to ask, I wanted to give a bit of context. When I was a young woman, so I was raised in a non-Christian home. I had really no background for literature or for Christianity. All of that was mysterious to me. My parents were not readers. I was fortunate to have a grandmother who was a reader, and she gave me a set of sort of children's classics when I was quite young, which I read and read and reread. And as I got older, I thought, okay, I'm going to start reading the classics. So I just started, a name would drop into my world and I would think, okay, I'm going to read all the Dickens and I'm going to read some Austen now and the Brontes and some Canadian classic authors, Robertson Davies and various other people that I read without any guidance and without any context. So I missed a lot because I was not a well-educated person, right? I was mediocre to the extreme and in my school education was very poor. So I didn't, I missed a lot of what the literature had to offer, first of all, because there was references that I didn't understand. But also some of those books, Ayn Rand, I didn't really understand. I loved her books, but I didn't really understand probably the formation that was happening without my consent, really, because I was an informed person. So I've come to realize through my own experience, through homeschooling my own kids, that literature has a huge role in our development as people. And what I found, though, even I had always been a voracious reader, that as I was pregnant with my fourth child, reading just dropped right off. I didn't have time anymore. I thought I didn't have time anymore. After he was born, I thought, you know what? I have to start reading again. I have to. It's just a real need in me. I thought, even if it's only 5 minutes a day, that's what I'm going to do. So that day I read a lot of books, but again, not a lot of guidance, right? I was, probably 33 or 34 when I was doing that. Still not very well formed. Didn't have a lot of guidance. Didn't have the internet to guide me, which again, may or may not have been good. So direction would have been helpful. So that kind of leads us into the heart of the question. Where do we pick up or where do we start our literary journey, in a sense, as us as adults? And it needs to be simple because I'm dealing with parents, often with a lot of children, not because we're simple, but because we're tired, right? So where do we start? Where do we pick up if we were readers at some point in our life? Where do we start if we were never readers? So it's kind of like to look at the two sides of that, if that's good.
Yeah, absolutely. So, I mean, I'm trying to fulfill that need. Like you, I sort of dropped out of formal education very young. You said you've read my book, Race with the Devil. So, I'm very aware. Obviously, the gaps are not as big as they once were, but I was very aware of the gaps in my own education. For instance, when I arrived in the States to teach at Ave Maria University, they asked me if I would teach classical epic and tragedy, in other words, the Greek literature and the Aeneid. And I said no, because I don't know it. So, you know, that I, you know, I'm aware that of gaps in my own education. I've been sort of diligent in trying to fill those gaps. So I've made a conscientious study of all the Greek classics and Virgil, and now I've taught classical epic many times. But so I'm hoping to help other people that are in a similar situation. And let's face it, that's nearly everyone, because in our day and age, even if you've been formally educated at a higher level than I was, you know, the study of literature particularly has been so poisoned in our fundamentalist, relativist fundamentalist culture that, you know, you're not reading the good stuff. And even if you are reading the good stuff, you're being taught things about it which are wrong. So we're all really starting largely with the tabula rasa, with a blank slate. So I've written three books. I've written one book that you mentioned and edited and compiled two others. And I'll mention all three. So Literature What Every Catholic Should Know is the book I've written for Ignatius Press and Augustine Institute. And that goes through the history of the great books of literature from Homer right through to the 20th century. So that the idea was exactly, as you said, was to enable people that are maybe don't know literature very well, and perhaps even intimidated because they don't know literature very well, and they're sort of scared of it, and they look at this sort of mountain of books they haven't read, and it just seems so formidable a task to even begin that they don't begin. So really, you can do exactly what you did and what I've done. Really, pick and choose as you like. So my book was really an idea. You read the whole panorama. You've shown the whole landscape of 3,000 years of Western literature in a fairly slim volume. And then you can see from reading that which particular areas are of a particular interest to you, and hone in on those. And as you say, I did give that list of 100 great books at the back, which allow people to, well, you know, that one interests me. You don't have to read them in any particular order. And probably most people are never going to read them all, and that's all fine. And then the other two books, which I did for TAN Books, one is Poems Every Catholic Should Know. So again, the idea that that you know you're going to own one book of poetry as a Catholic, this is it, and it will at least allow you again a landscape. They're arranged chronologically with brief bios of the poets. There's a little bit of history of poetry as well as an anthology of poetry. And then more recently, I did a book, Poems Every Child Should Know, which is, again, an anthology of children's poetry, again, arranged chronologically. This, the first part is poems for younger children, and that's mostly the Mother Goose. But then the second is Poems Every Child Should Know, but not necessarily children's poetry, because, you know, that years ago, the children didn't just learn children's poetry, they learned grown-up poetry that was accessible to them in terms of, you know, not being too complex as in form, but also the theme being something which is would interest them. I'll give you an example, actually, if I may. What surprised me, when my mother was alive and she visited me over here in the States, she was surprised because she always loved Elvis Presley. And she was surprised that, you know, because the Graceland, if you live in England and you're poor, you know, Graceland may as well be Never Neverland, right? You're never going to go there. So when I said to her, well, we could drive there if you like, you know, so after Mass on Sunday, we drove to Nashville, spent the night in Nashville. And then the following day, we drove to Memphis, were there by lunchtime, stayed in Memphis, and then drove down to Tupelo, Mississippi, where Elvis was born. And the two-room shack in which Elvis was born, above the bed in one of these two rooms, was the poem If by Rudyard Kipling. You know, and I thought, what on earth is a poem by Rudyard Kipling doing in the two-room shack in which Elvis was born in 1935? I mean, this is the lingering depression. Mississippi is the poorest state in the Union. Elvis was a poor kid, right? And yet they got this, it didn't seem to fit. So I asked the guy, I said, why is that there? He said, oh, that was on the curriculum at the school that Elvis went to when he was young, and he would have learnt that. So I thought, you know, even in the poorest state in the Union, in the Depression, the poorest kids were learning good poetry. So, you know, so that's why Poems Every Child Should Know includes things, you know, that are not children's poetry per se, but poems that are accessible to a child's imagination.
Right. And it's good to know, because for parents, like if you're really starting at ground zero, go to the children's poems first, right? because they're accessible, because they will be easy for you. That's how my husband started. He wasn't a reader when we met, and I was weirded out by that. And he had just said, I know I did enough reading in university. I'm so sick and tired of reading, whatever. But then he started reading really good children's literature. And now he's a voracious reader. So because it was easier, not because it was dumbed down, because there are some beautiful children's literature that I would read even now on my own, because it's just so valuable.
Yeah, I mean, that's I'm glad you said that, because what I've said in poems, every child should know there are many poems that were not written specifically for children, but great children's literature is not also specifically for children, right? I go back and read, for instance, the Chronicles of Narnia over and over again, and they're so rich theologically that every time you read them, new things strike you. Great works of literature, whether it's so-called children's literature or other great literature, are alive. They're literally living things, and when you go back to them, they speak to you in a different voice, a different way than the previous time, because you've grown. You've now maybe can access aspects of the work which you weren't able to when you were younger. So you have you can grow up with these books. And they literally help you to grow up.
Yeah, beautiful. What about, can you sort of comment on kind of creating habits, as you have kids, you know what it's like. Creating habits of reading so that you're making sure you do it every day, right?
Well, the one thing about the time I became a Catholic, which is a long while ago now, sort of in the lead up to my actual reception of the church, I developed something for myself, which I sort of live by still. It's what I call a healthy trinity. And it's like an equilateral triangle with respect to each side. It represents time. And try to spend an equal amount of time every day on physical fitness, spiritual fitness, and intellectual fitness. And what I aimed for was about an hour and 15 minutes each day on each of those sides of the triangle. With what I do now, the intellectual fitness really takes care of itself. So personally speaking, what I need to do is just to make sure every day adequately to find time for spiritual fitness and physical fitness, which I endeavor to do. And it keeps me balanced. Now, it's a balanced way of seeing things. Mm-hmm. I think the other key thing is we have to avoid the danger in our culture of techno addiction. I sometimes say that our gadgets have become our godgets, and we spend more time with our godgets than we do with our God. So I would say that I would advise people to try to read real books, not virtual equivalents. Just to get away from the screen. All of us spend a lot of time on the screen. That's what we're doing now, right? Yeah. Spend a lot of time on the screen just for what we do in our workaday lives. And we have no real option. So in our leisure time, we really should not be spending our leisure time on screens as well, because then apart from when we're asleep, we're plugged in. And I think we need to unplug. So I would recommend that people read real books and buy real books and make a point every day of finding time. If you don't have much time, make it 10 or 15 minutes, but make time every day to books. As regards time, by the way, another thing that I always have in mind and I've written about is we can't make time. If I've just said make time, I shouldn't have done. Gerard Manny Hopkins in his poem, Wreck of the Deutschland, talks about a wonderful definition of who we are. He said, we are soft sift in an hourglass. So in other words, each of us has our set amount of time in sand, like an egg timer, set amount of sand, and it's running away. There's nothing we can do about it. And when it all runs out, that our life will be over. So we can't make time, because that soft sift is passing away and we don't know how much we've got left. None of us know that. But what we can do, we can choose. We can't make time, but we can choose whether we take time or whether we waste time. So we should be asking ourselves prudently, is this time wasted or is this time taken? And we should be choosing things that are taking time and not things that are wasting time. I'm not saying we shouldn't have, should we say, recreational diversions that just allow us to unwind. We all need that. I have my one secular passion, which I still indulge. I'm not sort of asking to be unrealistic, but as a general rule of thumb, right, we need to be taking time and not wasting it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this actually, the idea of the triangle is really resonating with me, because I think if, say, for the busy mom, if she took that triangle and said, okay, I'm going to start with just 10 minutes
right.
of each of those things, then that you're building a foundation. And that's really what I, you know, I sort of see good habits or virtue being something that we need sort of a basis. And the church, you know, the church does that for us, right? You have one, you know, 2 days of the year that you're actually required to abstain and fast, right? And we have sort of this minimum amount of, you know, minimum you go to Mass on Sunday and holy days of obligation. The church gives us this bare minimum, and then we can build on it from there. And it's the same as, I think, this. So it's the intelligence of the church really is being employed here, because if we don't start with a foundation, we set ourselves up for failure, right? So if I'm going to read an hour a day, or I'm going to read a chapter a day. Well, you know, when you have three or four little kids, sometimes a chapter a day is just completely unrealistic. And so if you set yourself, okay, I'm going to read 5 minutes a day, even if it takes me three goes, right? At least you're doing right one sentence plowing forward at a time, right? So I think it's a really employing what the church has given us to look at sort of fitness, intellect, and our spiritual lives, looking at that as a balance, and then we can grow from there as our kids get older.
The reason I gave myself targets, and I would say that when I had an hour and 15 minutes for each of those, I was a single man. Yes. I had more time on my hands than I have now. But I think that the reason I concretize it by sort of having this image of an equilateral triangle that can be monitored is that if we have vague ideas in the abstract, we tend not to actually act upon them. So, for instance, our family, personally, we do not eat meat on Fridays. And we know that that's not required, but the church does require us to make some sort of sacrifice. But, you know, make some sort of sacrifice is so vague and so abstract that most people just goes off their radar. What does that mean? So we concretize it, right? We as a family are going to remember our Lord's passion on Fridays by abstaining from meat. It's our choice. We know the church doesn't insist upon it, but it concretizes it. Same thing with the triangle. Say, look, I'm going to try to keep this in balance and 10 minutes, 15 minutes a day on each of those three. And it allows you to actually have that solid goal in mind rather than a vague idea that you should be doing something.
Yes. Yeah, it's interesting. Just the using that analogy of the meat, we do the same thing. We don't eat meat on Fridays. Again, the foundation is there. But if we happen to be in a situation where maybe we're having friends are having us for dinner or something like that, you actually have to really think, okay, what will we do? Because we have this concrete thing, what will we do instead? Right? So if you have days when you specifically, maybe you're out for the day and you can't actually get your physical fitness in. Okay, well, when will I pray? When will I do this? So maybe let's pray a rosary in the car while we're driving to this event. Or let's, you know, so you, when you're in the habit of a concrete thing, to not have the concrete thing, you actually make a decision rather than just having that vagueness in your world.
Yeah, right? Amen. And I would also say, of course, you know, we don't want to become too pharisaical. And if we have a day when we fail, so be it. You know, we all fall into sin occasionally. You know, I sometimes say to people if God, when people say, you know, why does God allow, you know, these things to happen? And I said, but if God decided to end our lives the moment we sinned, you know, that none of us would be here, right? Mm-hmm. So the point is, we can have a bad day where we didn't maybe do any of the three, right? For whatever, we might even have a good reason, or we might not have a good reason. It doesn't matter, right? Next day is a new day. Start again with a resolution and work at it.
Yeah. Yeah. I will have my little thing that I say to myself whenever something's not going well, and it applies to so many situations, is God is bigger than this. So I failed. I can beat myself up, but why? Right? What's the point? God is bigger than this. So here's my ideals. If you don't have ideals, where would you be? Right? So have your ideals, work towards them, and the days that you don't make it, that's okay.
Yeah, I mean, the ideal in the absolute sense, in the absolute human sense, is Jesus Christ. Now, we are called to be Christ-like. Will we ever be as Christ-like as Christ? Of course not. But the point is, every step we make in the direction of becoming more like Christ, we are becoming not just better, but more fully human, because Christ is the fully human person. We are less human the more that we fall into sin. So that we just, you work at it. You're never going to reach the perfection of, you know, we're never going to be Jesus. And we're never going to do exactly what everything we should do, everything we plan to do every day, because life gets in the way, or we get in the way with our own weaknesses. But the point is, if you aspire towards the ideal and you work towards the ideal, then you get closer to it without ever becoming perfect.
Right. Beautiful. Okay, so I want to step back a little bit to the question about sort of reading and where to start, and we've got some really good resources. If someone has never been a reader, or if English is their second language, right? That happens quite a lot. I have a lot of listeners who really appreciate what I'm providing for them, but English is their second language, and so they're thinking, okay, where do I go from here? Because I struggle with language. Well, a lot of times, if we were not raised as very literate people, we struggle with language, and so we know that that's going to affect our children, so we want to build up ourselves. Would there be two or three, say, poems or novels pieces of literature that you would recommend for somebody who's really starting from ground zero?
That's a great question. I want to, if I may approach it first of all in a more general sense, the word vocabulary. Now, I think it's specifically, I'm addressing this specifically to people where English is their second language, although it applies very much to people whose English is their first language too. It's applicable universally, but I'm thinking particularly of people with English as second language. The word vocabulary, from the Latin, is a very abstract word. We know what it means. But the Anglo-Saxons didn't speak in terms of vocabulary. They spoke in terms of each individual's word hoard. In other words, each of us carries a bag of words around with us, all right? And every word is real wealth. Another piece of gold may not necessarily help you. In fact, it could corrupt you, as Milton talks about gold as the precious bane. That it can be a curse, but learning a new word is not a curse. It's always empowering, because what words allow us to do is, first of all, communicate reality to ourselves, because we think with words. And then once we can communicate reality to ourselves, we can then communicate that reality to others. So each of us wants to grow our word hoard, to increase the size of our word hoard by having more words in our bag, right? Now, the best way of doing that is to read good books, because good books broaden our vocabulary. They give us new words that we can then use. So I would actually say that if you want to improve your grasp of the English language, read good books that will broaden your vocabulary. Now, you asked a question about poems that are accessible. That's a good question. That's a curveball you just throw me there, because many of my favorite poems are not the easiest. But I tell you what I would recommend, definitely. There's one of the key themes in Christian art in general, and literature in particular, is the memento mori, the reminder of death. And there are various good poems that do that. But my favorite is Upon the Image of Death by the Jesuit poet and martyr Robert Southwell, Saint Robert Southwell, actually pronounced Southwell, so I'm not confusing people. Saint Robert Southwell, Upon the Image of Death. And that poem, first of all, it's easy, simple rhyme and metric meter to it. But it's very profound. It's meditation upon death. And for the Christian, the death should always lead us to a contemplation of the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. This poem, Upon the Image of Death, does that in very simple terms, I think. And it was inspiration for the graveyard scene in Hamlet, the Alas, poor Yorick, I knew him, Horatio. So there's good intertextual reason for learning it as well. So that's one that immediately comes to mind. Let me think. My favorite of Shakespeare's sonnets, which also teaches a very valuable lesson, is the I can't remember the number now. I'm not good with numbers. That's why I do literature. But it's the sonnet that begins, "The expense of spirit in a waste of shame is lust in action." And again, just 14 lines, it's a sonnet. And although it's Shakespeare, this particular sonnet's not very difficult to understand. It's basically about the destructive consequences of giving in to the power of lust. Again, probably that's something that all of us have succumbed to at some point or other. That one I'd also recommend. Let's go into the 20th century. I'm now on a roll. Now you threw me a curveball. I just hit a home run here. 20th century, I would suggest a poem by Chesterton that's not so well known called The Strange Music. And this is about the enigma of marital love, trying to understand one's spouse. And it's a great...
great for all of us.
Exactly, very relevant to all of us. And of course, yeah, in some sense, our spouses are mysteries, right? Because we don't fully fathom the otherness of the other. So Chesterton's Strange Music, Hilaire Belloc, there are several I can mention by him. I love his poem Twelfth Night, which is really haunting, almost elvish meditation upon the mystery of Bethlehem. And I love his poem Tarantella, which is just a melancholy poem about mutability, about change, about time, not being able to recapture the moment and the memory that we experience the reality of. So Tarantella, Tarantella is a dance, and the meter of the poem is like the dance. You can almost dance the actual poem as you're reading it. And then two poems by Siegfried Sassoon. One called Litany of the Lost, which was written just after the dropping of the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki at the end of World War II. And it's about man's having basically power to destroy himself. There's a refrain on this at the end of each stanza, deliver us from ourselves. And Sassoon wasn't yet a Catholic when he wrote that, but he was on his way. And then the final one I would recommend, especially as Lent is almost upon us. During his first Lent as a Catholic, Siegfried Sassoon wrote a wonderful poem called Lenten Illuminations, where he basically imagines himself in a church during Lent. And as he's praying the rosary at the altar rail, the ghost of his former self, his unconvert self, comes in, and there's this dialogue between the old Siegfried Sassoon and the convert Sassoon. And it's a good meditation for Lent.
Okay. This sends chills down my spine, just your description. That's awesome. And for books, like a novel in particular, what would you say? Would there be one or two novels or authors, actually, for that matter, that you think, okay, this is a really good place to start because maybe the language is a little easier and was going to stretch you, but not stretch you like, you know, Anna Karenina or something like that?
Yeah, I mean, I'll give you obvious answers because they're obvious because a truism is true. So sometimes you have to state the obvious. I mean, as an author, I would certainly recommend Jane Austen, and I would recommend Jane Austen largely. I tell you a story I love about Jane Austen. I sometimes say when I'm giving talks, raise your hand if you've read anything by Jane Austen, and a whole forest of arms go up. Then I say, now put down your hands if you're female. And then there's a few embarrassed male hands are still up there, sort of feeling a bit self-conscious. And then I say to tease them, we've got to admit it, right? Jane Austen writes girly books. To make them squirm even more. But then I say, she's a great philosopher. She's a great storyteller. And she also teaches us a great deal about what make women work and tick. Mm-hmm. And if anything, it's more important for men to know that than it is for women to know it. So, for a real insight into the feminine half of the species, I think that Jane Austen takes some beating. The works of C.S. Lewis at all levels, his fiction, nonfiction, his children's literature, his adult literature, all of it is very accessible. And should be read and loved. And of course, The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. Really, I can't not mention those without feeling I've committed the sin of omission. So I haven't now done that.
Okay. And, you know, The Hobbit is, I mean, I think people who, if they weren't readers, would look at The Lord of the Rings and think, you know, that. But The Hobbit is very accessible and small. And then The Lord of the Rings, buy it in 3 volumes. Don't buy the big volume. You know what I mean? Because it's just easier to grab, I think, when your book is only an inch thick instead of, you know, 3 inches thick sort of thing.
Yeah, I mean, I must admit, I took a long while to read The Lord of the Rings for that very reason. I thought I wanted to. I had friends who had done so. But every time I looked at it and saw the size of it, you know, the very length of it was so daunting. I didn't get round to it. So until I was in my mid-20s.
Yeah. And, you know, I would suggest to people that even when your kids are very young, it's actually an amazing read aloud. So if you have older kids, you know, 10, 12, 14 years old and little kids, I found my little kids tracked the majority of the story of The Lord of the Rings. And I was blown away by that because they were just kind of wandering around, you know, playing, you know, Legos or whatever while I was reading. And they caught so much of it. And that's a remarkably rich story in terms of just formation for yourself, right?
Yeah, and I read, and I consider this one of the greatest blessings in my life. For quite a number of years, every evening before evening prayers, I would read to our daughter. You know, we read, The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings, all of the Chronicles of Narnia. But also, I mean, this is one what a recommendation I would make, because it's not as well known on this side of the pond as it is in England. And that's the Arthur Ransom Swallows and Amazon series of books, which are absolutely marvelous and great yarns. And as regards the probably greatest, I don't know, maybe the greatest work of literature, at least may you to take my judgment, is The Wind in the Willows, which is just marvelous, marvelously poetically written, just evocative, you know, it's just, yeah, wonderful.
Okay. Thank you. Those are all amazing suggestions. The reason why I mentioned specifically Ignatius Critical Editions earlier is because I knew you're the senior editor of that series, right? And I wanted to read out what they actually put on the website as their goals for critical editions, because I'm assuming this is a place where people could go, okay, I don't really know literature. This would be a great place to start because the commentary is so good. So here's what it says. The Ignatius Critical Editions will ensure that traditional moral readings of the works are given prominence instead of the feminist or deconstructionist readings that often proliferate in other series of critical editions. As such, they represent a genuine extension of consumer choice, enabling educators, students, and lovers of good literature to buy editions of classic literary works without having to buy into the ideologies of secular fundamentalism. The series is ideal for anyone wishing to understand the great works of Western civilization, enabling the modern reader to enjoy these classics in the company of some of the finest literature professors alive today. So meaning different people have made commentaries and notes on. So in a sense, you're reading it like with your Coles notes beside you, except it's in the footnotes of the book, right?
Yeah, the history of that, the series, by the way, goes back about 18 years now, I think. I was teaching a course at Ave Maria University on Romanticism, and the set text I was going to teach were Wuthering Heights by Emily Bronte and Frankenstein by Mary Shelley. And the text I set for my students, I looked at them and I was horrified by the pernicious propaganda in the introduction and the critical essays at the back and even in the footnotes, you know, the things they gloss. So I thought, why am I putting this into the hands of my students and why am I patronizing this nonsense? Because, you know, if you're setting a text as a professor and you've got 30 students, you're not just buying one copy, you're buying 30. And if you're teaching it every year, you're buying 30 copies every year, right? And I thought, so I went to Father Fezzio of Ignatius Press and said, we need to produce a series of critical editions based upon the Norton critical editions. So the template, the Norton critical editions, so it's not your really cheap Signet classics. You have an introduction. You have the full text of the work with annotated, so with footnotes as appropriate to help. And then you have a series of contemporary and classic criticism of the work. So I wanted to basically replicate that template, but to just sift out pernicious modern ideologies and modern misreadings of the work, to pay due deference to the authors, who are almost, most of these authors of these great books are Christians. And quite clearly that Christianity is informing the work. So to try to suggest that it's Marxist or homosexual or feminist or deconstructionist or nihilistic, etc., is to misread the work, to actually desecrate the work. Right. So we started bringing out the Ignatius Critical Editions. I've been the series editor ever since. There are 27 currently published in the series. Two more going to press imminently. There are another three or four in the works. So it's an ongoing series, and it's reliable. So if people do want to read the classics, you've got the introduction, you've got helpful footnotes for maybe difficult or archaic words, and then you've got a series of contemporary essays on it in the back by professors at Catholic and Christian and, should we say, for want of a better word, conservative institutions that are not going to, in fact, I'm the gatekeeper, I'm the series editor, no essays published in that without it coming through me. And if there's such stuff in it which is basically nonsense, then it doesn't get in.
Well, thank you for that. So that would be actually a really good place for people to start if they were looking for classic books, the ones we've talked about. I'm sure some of them are part of that series. And I know it's grown a lot over the years. I found out about it just a few years ago, and I've sort of been trying to collect them as we go, because I had bought different series like the Barron's Shakespeare series, which is quite good. It has plain English on one side and the Shakespearean original text on the other. And I would read the original, but if I got lost, I could go to the English. But some of the commentary I didn't agree with. I didn't appreciate being there for my kids' learning. And fortunately, I'm reading aloud, so I can sort of edit out what I want to edit out. But at the same time, wouldn't it be great if we could just trust the book we're reading, right? And Ignatius is one of those publishers that we've, had the good.
There are a few authors who are more abused than Shakespeare, quite frankly. I call it Shakespeare abuse. Shakespeare was a believing Christian, and in fact, all the evidence suggests beyond reasonable doubt he was a believing Catholic. Right. So that Catholic philosophy and theology informs his work, and morality informs his work. So if someone who's you're buying an edition of Shakespeare which suggests otherwise, they are either deliberately misreading the work or they're ignorantly misreading the work. Either way, they're misreading the work.
Okay. Okay. So what other authors should we be aware of that tend to be taken out of context?
Most of them these days. Shakespeare certainly, the Bronte sisters, I mean, they are profoundly Christian ladies, and their novels are profoundly Christian, and yet they're often twisted into some sort of deformed anti-Christian feminist narrative, which is not what the novels are doing. So that would be another obvious example. I wouldn't really know where to start or finish. There's nothing, it's as if modern literary critics, everything they touch, they kill.
Right. Yeah, it's sad. And just as a warning to people, if you're watching the movie versions, first of all, they're almost always watered down. How can you possibly explore the depth of a book in a hour and a half movie? But they often take liberties with the intention of the book. And so you have to really read reviews about movies before you watch them with your kids. Because sometimes I find that enjoyable, sometimes to watch the movie version after we've read a book. But I would do it after so that we can critically watch the movie.
The other key thing is about always reading the book before you read a film adaptation of it, apart from the fact that the films are sometimes, as you say, plagued with agenda-driven nonsense. Mm-hmm. But even if they're not, your imagination has been possessed. Mm-hmm. In other words, if you read a book first, you have an image of those characters in your mind. And you can take that image of those characters in your mind to the film and judge the film in accordance with that. If you watch the film first, you're going to see the actor and the actress in your mind when you read the book.
Right.
And it's very difficult to get that out of your mind because it's now in there, it's embedded, you can't expunge it. That's why I say possessed, right? You need to be exorcised.
Gollum's voice will be Gollum's voice for Andy Serkis.
The way I'd put it, playing on words, is your imagination needs to be exercised, not exorcised. Right.
That's awesome. Thank you so much for joining me. This has been fantastic, and I think will be really helpful for my listeners. I just appreciate it so much.
Well, my pleasure. Thanks for having me. Keep up the good work you're doing. God bless you.
And you too.